reawakening in the past 400 years, and then after that, patterns of spiritual truth. First of all, then, patterns of spiritual awakening. It's one of the most solemn things to consider that we are now living in the first century since the Reformation that has not seen a major spiritual revival. Every 100 years since the Reformation in the 16th century, God has done a major work of awakening and of grace which had an impact on the world. But we are now living in the century that has not seen that. And I think the tragedy is we are far better equipped for a revival than all our fathers. In the revivals of the past, people didn't have telephones, they didn't have jet engines, they hadn't printing machines, they hadn't Xerox machines, they hadn't as many scripture translations as we have, and yet there were awakenings in those days that shook whole communities and that in fact influenced the whole earth. Now, if you look back through each revival in the 4 centuries since the Reformation, you will see that in each reawakening there has been the rediscovery of something old rather than the discovery of something new. Now, it was C.S. Lewis, the great Cambridge Christian professor, who said that only cranks come in with new messages and new revelations. People like Smith, Joseph Smith, with the Mormonism and the Book of Mormon and the Golden Plates and all that sort of thing. Judge Russell, who founded the Jehovah's Witness movement. Mary Baker Eddy, with all that nonsense about Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor scientific, since she said that pain didn't exist, and she herself was a living contradiction of her own teaching, since she died in anguish and in agonies. Only cranks come with new revelations. The real men of God go back to the old revelations and bring them alive again. So in each of these awakenings, in the 4 centuries since the Reformation, there has been the rediscovery of something old over against the discovery of something new. Now, if you can cast your mind back to the... got my centuries all wrong. 16, 17, 18. He cannot count. The 16th century, of course, saw the major reformers who dragged the church, under the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, out of the bondage of medievalism, the power of Rome, the power of the papacy, and all that kind of thing. In Germany, you had, of course, Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk looking for peace with God. He was laden with guilt, and he wanted his sins forgiven. He could not find any forgiveness. And you know the story, perhaps. He went to Rome for, I think, a holiday or a pilgrimage. While he was in Rome, he climbed the staircase that is still there today and is called the Scala Santa, the holy staircase, reputed to be the staircase from Pilate's house in Jerusalem. Reputed to be. Possibly not. Now, apparently, you go up the staircase on your knees, your bare knees, so that you're bleeding and sore at the top, and that's you doing penance for your sins. Well, the story is that Martin Luther went to Rome, got down on his knees, and he climbed the holy staircase. He got up to the top, and he looked down, and suddenly had a revelation from God, and he realized how ridiculous the whole thing was. And he is said to have shouted from the top of the stairs, "The just shall live by faith." Now, that verse is from Habakkuk. It's also quoted by Paul in Romans 1. And the better translation is not "the just shall live by faith," although that's true and is one translation. The better translation is "the man who through faith is justified shall live."
Now, that's all over the scriptures. It had been lost for many years, and so the rediscovery was justification by faith alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. That was the watchword of Luther's Reformation. So that was the rediscovery. Now that's not a new doctrine, justification by faith. It's as old as Abraham, who was justified by faith. And it's as old as Abel in the Garden of Eden, because Abel was justified by faith. It was a rediscovery. Down in Switzerland, you had John Calvin. And Calvin's emphasis was not so much on justification as on election. That was what he took out of Scripture. Everywhere in Scripture he could see God's choice of the individual Christian. The classic phrase, of course, is that Christians are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is how we sort of like to put it in Scotland. If you can imagine the Holy Trinity before the universe was founded, imagine God the Father looking round into the eyes of God the Son and seeing you in God the Son before the world was made. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Of course, when we are born, we're not born Christians. We're born the children of wrath, like all men. That's what the New Testament teaches. But we are also born to be born again. We are born destined to be the children of God. That's the meaning of the word election. And so that was, again, a rediscovery of something old. Now, I'm sorry to say that John Knox didn't rediscover anything, although he was the leader of the revival in Scotland. John Knox simply repeated what he'd learned from John Calvin, and he took Calvin's emphasis on election up to Scotland, and of course he ran into trouble, because who was on the throne but Mary, Queen of Scots? And so you got the ding ring a ding dong battle between John Knox and Mary Queen of Scots. 100 years later, you had the revival, which in Western Europe was really split into two parts in Britain. Down in the south, you had the English Puritans, writing men, big major men like John Owen, Gurney, Thomas Watson. But there were also more popular men, such as John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a Puritan, and he popularized the teachings of the Puritan revival in books such as The Pilgrim's Progress. But I think a more exciting book than The Pilgrim's Progress, and which you should certainly get for your children, it's a most exciting book for children, The Holy... Have you read The Pilgrim's Progress? That's my boy. Have you read The Holy War? Your mother's read The Holy War to you. Good. Not that one? Yes, well, it's been rewritten for children. It's very exciting. About the city of Mansoul and the five gates into the city of Mansoul. Eye gate and ear gate and nose gate and taste gate. And how ear gate is the most important gate into the city of Mansoul. And how Mansoul sells itself to Diabolus, the enemy of its true king, who is Emmanuel. And how Emmanuel gets a battering ram. He must be born again, and knocks down Eargate. Most exciting. The Holy War. And also, of course, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Now, the Puritans were called Puritans, not by themselves, but by the worldly Episcopalians. The Episcopalians liked worldly living, you see. They liked a little bit of religion with a lot of the world. And people who didn't like the world were called Puritans, as nicknames by the Church of England. And so the thing that the Puritans tried to recover was the idea of separation, that Christians were a separate people. Now, admittedly, they did it in rather strange ways. They did it by wearing special clothes. Surely.
your Puritan forefathers who came to America had black clothes, hadn't they? And black breeches and tall hats. Isn't that one of the symbols you see in Massachusetts? Rather solemn people who wore black as a symbol of their separation in a worldly world. Up in the north, the Scots, of course, had their own Puritan revival. And we had our own Puritans, chief of whom really was Samuel Rutherford. And these were the killing times in Scotland when the Scottish martyrs died for their faith. What the Scottish Puritans rediscovered was the crown rights of the Redeemer. And that was the battle cry of the Covenanters in Scotland. On the throne, the Stuart kings were saying, the divine right of kings. God has put the king here. God has put the king here to be an absolute ruler over the people, and the people must obey the king absolutely. The divine right of kings. Scott said, not likely. We have another king, and we bow the knee to the other king before we bow the knee to you. This king is also our Redeemer. And so what the Scottish Puritans rediscovered was the need to reassert the crown rights of the Redeemer in the church. The kingly rights of Christ, our Redeemer, in the church. 100 years later, you had the reawakening under the Wesleys, John Wesley and Charles Wesley. The Methodist revival and the watch cry of the Wesleys was sanctification in love. That was a king period in the Methodist revival. And again, it was a rediscovery of something old from Scripture. What had happened was that these doctrines of justification and election and separation had become rather severe. And Christians were rather frosty-faced in their separation and their doctrine. Is it John Scott, John Stott of London, who says that many Christians give the impression that they believe in sanctification by vinegar. No. Rather sour, frosty-faced, disapproving Christians, as if a disapproving face was a mark of holiness. You know, a rather critical face. What I call wintry Christians. You know, their Christianity would put a shiver down your spine. It makes you go cold. Whereas, of course, the holiest man who ever lived attracted people. Jesus Christ attracted people. And there was no one more separated and holy than himself. His holiness was attractive holiness. Whereas, unfortunately, a lot of our holiness is not attractive holiness at all. It puts people off. We are wintry Christians a lot of the time. And there's quite a bit of vinegar inside us. Well, John Wesley and Charles Wesley said, no more of this. We don't want that kind of holiness. We want sanctification, but we want sanctification in love. We are to be a separate people, but we are also to be separated in love. 100 years after this, there was the great 1859 revival. And that really is the last major world awakening. We've not seen an awakening like that. Really started in Ireland, but there was lots of American influence as well, because of course in the middle 19th century America was growing and expanding very, very quickly. Great names, of course, are Sankey and Moody, and if you ever come to see my church in Inverness, you will see the chair that Moody sat in his Scottish campaign of 1874. He came to Inverness along with Sankey, and he sat in this vast papal throne that is in my pulpit. Did you see it? Oh, how awful. You would have got the second blessing if you'd seen it. Good. Mars, a vast throne, like the papal throne, covered with blue velvet and gold, very, very fine. So Moody came, and actually, they really created a sensation, because you must understand that in 1859 in Scotland, we didn't sing hymns. We thought hymns were unscriptural. We sang only the Psalms of David, put into meter, like the 23rd Psalm. But we have every psalm from the Psalter put into verse, like the 23rd Psalm. And people just sang the psalms to rather solemn, slow tunes. We also never used organs in churches, because we thought organs were a mark of carnality. We used to call them the devil's chest of whistles. The devil's chest of whistles. And along came Moody with his evangelistic appeals and altar calls. People were absolutely appalled. And then teaching the people to sing hymns, and Ira Sankey getting up into the pulpit with his wee squeeze box of a harmonium. You know, he had a portable harmonium that he took with him, and he would cart this little harmonium and pedal like mad and sing with his baritone voice all the hymns that we now know as the Sankey hymns. And the people in Scotland were absolutely appalled to the foundation. But the Lord blessed the awakening, Sankey and Moody. Of course, we still sing the Sankey hymns today, with organs as well. Well, we're still living on the fruits of that awakening. A man called George Williams was converted and founded the YMCA. Finney is a product of the 1859 revival. He was born a little before that, of course, but his influence extended right through the 59 and indeed on to the end of the century. General Booth, William Booth and his wife Catherine Booth were converted. They were in the Methodist Church, but the Methodist Church was a bit dead at the time, and it had become respectable, as so many churches do. You see, it's fatal to become respectable. That's why the Salvation Army has died, you know. It's now more interested in philanthropy and caring for the aged and the sick and that sort of thing. But in many places throughout the world, the Salvation Army has lost its original gospel because it became respectable. Originally, it was not a respectable movement, if you know anything about its history. However, they left the Methodist Church and they founded the Salvation Army. Later on in the century, of course, Hudson Taylor really was a byproduct of the 59 revival. And, of course, he founded the CIM mission. If you go up to Labrador, you'll see the work of Dr. Grenfell. Grenfell was converted under Moody's preaching. Grenfell was a straight-living, clean, upright young lad. I think he was either a medical student or he'd just come through. And he was walking along the street one day. He saw this big tent and heard a man's voice bawling. So he went into the tent, and it was Moody bawling in the tent. And Grenfell, of course, was a respectable church-going lad, clean living. He'd never in all his life heard preaching like this. And he was shocked. This is supposed to be the occasion when Moody, you know, invited a man to open the meeting with prayer. And the man went on and on and on, and he waxed eloquent before the throne in prayer and was enjoying his prayer, you see. But Moody thought it was all a waste of time, you see. He was praying far too long. So Moody stood up and is reputed to have said, "While our brother finishes his prayer, we will open the meeting with him so-and-so." I'm sure you've heard that story. It's not apocryphal, I don't think. Because Moody was like that, you see. He was a very free-going man. Can I also tell you another story of Scotland? We sit in very hard pews, little pew-like perches, you know, in the Church of Scotland, very narrow seats. They're designed to be uncomfortable so that you can't fall asleep. The only thing you can do is listen to what the man is saying. And you're glad to get up and sing a hymn because they really are very uncomfortable. So the story is also a true story, that two ladies in black had come to church. They were sitting in the family pew with their black silks and the bustles and frills. See? And they sat at the edge of the pew, wouldn't let anyone in, because the family pew, they had paid the seat rent for the pew, and they wouldn't let anyone in. And into the meeting came this pretty young girl with a brilliant yellow dress on. And she tried to get in past the two ladies in black, and they would not move because it was the family pew. And Moody said, "I wonder if these two crows would move along the patch and let the canary in." He was a man who took great liberties, as you can see, and God used him. Now, of course, we are living on the byproducts of this 1859 revival. Many of the hymns we sing today were written during this period. And I'm sure if you could go back through the history of missions in America, downtown missions to the dropouts of Skid Row in Chicago and Pittsburgh and all the great American cities, I'm pretty sure you'll find that the majority of these missions were the byproducts of the 1859 revival. Somebody got saved and had a burden for the lost and started a mission. We're still living on the byproducts of this. Now, this century, what have we this century? Well, we have local things like Billy Graham and his evangelistic efforts. The Reese family, any influence in America? Paul Reese, Tom Reese? No. Stephen Alford, Calvary Baptist Church. Louis Palau, has he been here? From the Argentine? Oh, he's socking Europe just now. In fact, he's in Scotland just now, I think, Louis Palau. He's in Glasgow. They've had a big Glasgow campaign. But these are all local things. If you follow the history of revivals in this century, they have always been local. They haven't had a worldwide impact. In the Belgian Congo, in Africa, before the Belgians cleared out, there was revival. In Kenya, on the east coast of Africa, there was an awakening. In Rwanda, in Korea, 1930s, an awakening. But they've all been local things. We have not seen a major thing this century. Now, if the heart of every awakening is not the discovery of something new, but the rediscovery of something old, are there old things that we need to rediscover in this century? Well, I think the church has lost a great deal this century by neglecting vast areas of Christian truth. And I'd like to show you some of these patterns of truth that have proved a particular blessing to us in Scotland in the past 20 years or so. Now, the first two patterns have to do with the dimensions of the cross of Christ. The dimensions of the cross of Christ. What is there in the death of Christ for the Christian? Now, the idea of the death of Christ having dimensions is found in various places in Scripture. For example, when Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said, "He will lead you into all truth." Now, that's how it's translated into the Authorized Version, the King James Version, sorry. We call it the Authorized Version because for a while it was the only authorized one you could read. But the King James Version. Jesus has been speaking about his death in John's Gospel. And just after he speaks about his death, he says, "But after I go away, I will send the Spirit." And the King James Version says, "He will lead you into all truth." But the Greek says, "He will lead you into all the truth." Now, what truth? Well, he's just been speaking about his death. So the Holy Spirit is sent to us to teach us the truth about Christ's death, the whole truth about Christ's death. The idea of dimensions in the cross of Christ is also found in Paul's prayer in the letter to the Ephesians, where he says that he prays that the Ephesians will come to learn the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now there you have dimensions, you see. Length and breadth, height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now there are different ways in which you can speak about the dimensions of the cross of Christ. Now this is the old way, and if you've not heard it before, this is the rediscovery of something old. Jesus died to save us from the penalty of sin. Now, the penalty of sin is shame, guilt, alienation from God, and eternal death. Nowadays, we tend to concentrate on the subjective penalties of sin. We say, come to Jesus and find happiness because you're miserable. Come to Jesus and find joy. Come to Jesus and find direction in life. Come to Jesus and find stability. In other words, what we are offering people today, generally speaking, is the blessings of Christ without Christ. Now, if you're going to offer people the blessings of the gospel, you must give them the gospel. And if you're going to offer them the blessings of Christ, you must also give them Christ. You can't offer the blessings without the blesser. Instead of concentrating then on come to Jesus and be happy, come to Jesus and find joy, and of course you will come, you will find happiness and joy when you do come to Jesus. The objective penalties of our sin are our shame, our guilt, our alienation from God, and the eternal death that awaits the sinner after he dies, a sinner without Christ. Jesus Christ died to save us from the penalty of our sins. Secondly, Jesus Christ died to save us from the power of sin. Now, the power of sin is the dynamo of evil inside us, the power machine inside us that drives us on to do evil. I suppose the classic place where you find a wrestling match is, of course, Romans 7. The evil that I would not do, I do. The good I wish to do, that I do not do. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? The seesaw and the tug of war that you get going on in Romans 7. Christ died to save us from this evil drive, this evil force within us, the dynamo of evil. And thirdly, Jesus died to save us from the personality of evil, who lies behind the power of sin. And this is, of course, the person of Satan. Or, as he's called in the New Testament, Diabolos, the devil. Satan is a title. It means the accuser, the counsel for the prosecution with the long finger, who comes in and he says, guilty. Or guilty. That's the counsel for the prosecution. Satan, the evil one, who can put his long finger in and stir up evil in your life, even after your sins have been pardoned. The long finger comes in. He's got the longest finger in the universe. He's called the accuser of the brethren in the book of Revelation. the accuser, the long finger. Was it yesterday I said he was the biggest religious humbug in the world, the biggest hypocrite? That's because he gets you to sin. He tempts you and forces you to sin. And then once you've sinned, he comes in with his long hypocritical face and says, "Oh, call yourself a Christian. What kind of Christian are you?" The accuser of the brethren. And he pokes up all the mud and the dirt inside our personalities. So Christ comes to deliver us from the personality of sin. And of course, in heaven, we shall be saved from the presence of sin. If you've time, you might care to go through the book of Revelation and see all the things that are not in heaven. There shall be no night there. No more sea. No more death. No more crying. I think there are six or seven of things, and that's the mark of heaven. This is the mark of this life. Here we have sea and night and death and crying and all these things, pain, all these things. Heaven is characterized by the absence of these things, and Jesus Christ died to save us from the presence of sin, and he saves us from sin's presence at the last, by gathering us to heaven. Now, I learned that 25 years ago when I was first converted. Have you heard that pattern before? I think some of you may know. Well, this is how it is now preached in Scotland. Three S's. First of all, Christ died to save us from our sins. These are the actual wrong things we do, the outside manifestations of evil in our lives. And when Christ saves us from our sins, this is the elementary world of forgiveness, the new birth, conversion, what the letter to the Hebrews calls the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. In other words, the simple gospel, the absolute basics, the most elementary things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, there cannot be a gospel without forgiveness of sins, conversion to Christ, and the need for a new birth, a second birth, the need to be born again. But of course, that's only the first part of the gospel. What is to be done about our sin? Which is different from our sins. Because here again, you're into the heart of man. The dynamo that drives Christians on to go on sinning. There still is a power inside us driving on to sin. Now, how does Christ save us from the power of sin? How many people died on the cross? Two. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and you died with him to the power of sin. You see, victorious living in the Christian life is not a question of, "Oh dear, I'll need to try harder," or "Goodness, I've done it again." You ever felt like that? Or do only Scotsmen feel like that? "Goodness, I've done it again. I messed it up again. I must try harder tomorrow." That's absolutely hopeless. That's not counseled in Scripture. There's nothing like that in Scripture. You must try a wee bit harder. Read Romans 6, and what it says is this: that when Jesus died, you died. You are crucified with Christ to the power and the dominion of sin. And you say, but that's not true. I know by my experience it's not true. My experience tells me that it isn't true. Well, make up your mind which is true, your experience or the Word of God. Is Romans 6 true or is your experience true? It's the Word of God that's true. And therefore Paul says, reckon. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and believe and stand on this time and time and time and time again and say to yourself, I cannot do this. I cannot commit this sin because I died to it when Jesus died. And that is the second dimension of the death of Jesus Christ. And of course, there is the third dimension, which is so neglected by the evangelical church today. I think that most evangelical Christians believe in Satan, but they only have the wooliest idea of Satan, of where he came from, what he's done, where he is now, how he works in the world, how he works behind the rulers of the nations, how he works in churches and in Christians. Most Christians have only the vaguest idea. And of course, that's part of his purpose. Because he always works best in the dark. He has convinced most people that he doesn't exist. Did you know that? That's one of his trump cards this century. He has convinced men that he doesn't exist. And even when men still believe he exists, they think he's that buffoon on the vaudeville stage. The music, you know, with the horns and black tights, you know, and suit and a long tail with a fork at the end of it. A comic figure, a circus figure, a cartoon figure. Satan. That's not Satan, according to the Bible. Satan, according to the Bible, is an angel of light. And very, very powerful. Jesus Christ dies to deliver us from Satan. Just as there are three dimensions to the cross of Christ, there are three dimensions to Christian calling. Mercy. Training for the opera house, I think. Dimensions of our calling. First of all, we are called to be saints. Then we are called to be servants. And we are called to be soldiers. Our primary calling is to be saints. The Greek word for a saint is hagios, and it means a holy one. It's the word that's used throughout the New Testament for Christians. Saints are not specially holy people or specially nice people. Some of them are rather horrid, actually. But hopefully they'll grow more saintly as the years pass on. Nowadays, if somebody's exceptionally kind to you, you'll say, oh, he was a real saint. Now, that's a misuse. I know what you mean, but it's a misuse of the word. When Paul wrote to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints at Rome, to the saints in Philippi, he wasn't writing to super Christians. He was writing to common or garden Christians, just ordinary people like us here. And the word means holy ones, or people who have been separated to belong to Jesus Christ. That's what a saint is. Now, the word servant. There are three ideas of service in the New Testament. There are all sorts of words used in Greek for serving Christ. But the most common words are the service offered by a slave. Second one is the service offered by a deacon or someone who waits at table. That's what a deacon is, diakonos. And the third word is the word that is service offered in a temple. Now, there are others that would bewilder you and confuse you with all of these. Each of these has its own particular view of what serving Christ means. The common word you see for a servant of Christ in the Greek is doulos. This is the word that Paul uses of himself. Paul, a servant of Christ. And it means the bond slave of Christ. And slaves were called bond slaves because they had no life of their own. Their life was in relation to the master. In fact, many of the slaves in the Roman Empire were tied to their master. You may care to know that this is supposed to be the imagery of the white clerical collar. Do you know that? Because slaves in the old days had iron bands round their necks and a chain, and the master held the chain. And the slave was at the end, you see. And the clerical collar is supposed to be a sign that whoever wears the collar is a slave of Christ. And he is bound to Jesus Christ. He is a bond slave or a bound slave of Jesus Christ. There's that idea in Christian service that we don't have a will of our own, that if we're tied to Christ, then we go where the master goes and we do what the master does because we are bound. We are the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's the idea of waiting at tables. This is rather menial service. You know, Christians who are not afraid to roll up their sleeves and scrub floors and wash dishes and dig ditches and lay sewers, that kind of idea. Waiting on others, table service, feet washing service. The third idea of service is of temple service, or serving God in the church at prayer, at worship, singing, at churchly service, ecclesiastical service inside the bounds of a Christian fellowship. Now, I don't suppose you need me to tell you that there are many Christians who never become servants. You couldn't say that they're not Christians because they are Christians, but if you look at their lives and if you try to see what their Christian service consists of, it doesn't consist of anything because they don't do anything for Jesus. They are saints, but they never grow up to become servants. And unfortunately, there are servants who never grow up to become soldiers. There is a difference between a servant and a soldier. Let me go back to Britain. The Buckingham Palace is full of servants. You know, if you stand outside, you can see them all milling about, running with things, you know. At my expense, I may say. although they say it's cheaper than a republic, however. They say monarchies are cheaper than republics, I don't know. They live in the palace. They see the king's face. They serve the king at table. Soldiers don't live in palaces. They're not always in immediate contact with the king. They're away out on the battlefront. They're fighting battles for the king. They're still the servants of the king, but they're away out where the trenches are, where the guns are, where the hardship is. Now, the New Testament makes it very plain what being a soldier of Christ involves. It means warfare in prayer. The call is to become prayer warriors of Jesus Christ. You can see why many people who are prepared to be servants are not prepared to become soldiers, because prayer is a costly thing. It's a very costly, painful thing to become a prayer warrior of Jesus Christ. If you look, for example, at the Christian armor in Ephesians, it's an unpalatable fact that five bits of the armor have to do with self-defense. In other words, your back is to the wall and you're fighting for your life. You have a helmet to protect your head, your thinking. You have a breastplate to protect your heart. You have a girdle of truth to protect your loins, because they are a very vulnerable part of your body. There's a cage here, you see. There's a rib cage here to protect vital organs, your heart and liver and so on. Down here, there's no protection. That's very vulnerable. So Paul says, gird your loins with the girdle of truth. The shoes of peace, all that sort of thing. All of this is defensive. The Christian's position in the world is very often with his back to the wall. And it's John Bunyan who points out that in Ephesians chapter 6, there is nothing for the Christian's back. There isn't a back plate, which means that if you turn round, you're finished. Anyone who goes back is finished, because his back is immediately exposed to the enemy, the evil one. Anyone who goes back from Christ immediately puts himself and exposes himself to that particular danger. There are only two bits. Spell. Are the two G's aggressive?
Think for that.
Never mind, doesn't matter. Spelling isn't of primary importance. There's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is absolutely authoritative. Don't know your situation in America, but we have bred a new generation of evangelicals in Britain who do not accept the authority of God's Word. The absolute authority of God's Word. And they go through the Word of God with a blue pencil now, some of these new evangelicals. And they say, oh, we can't have that verse. That's not an acceptable verse to me. So the blue pencil goes through it. And flick a few pages and find something else that's not acceptable to them, saying, oh, I don't think God could be. I don't think God could be like that. So the blue pencil was in. I would like to think there was no one here who questioned the authority of God's Word. Absolutely. It is absolutely authoritative. There's nothing to be ashamed of in claiming the infallibility and the reliability and inspiration of Scripture. It's intellectually defensible. It's not for rat hole Christians, you know, who run away into the wee hole and then they peek out because they're afraid of the world. Bit stuck on at the end, you know. You know, you put on your helmet and your breastplate and the loins girded and your shoes and the sword, and that was you, a Christian soldier. That was you, a soldier of Jesus Christ. And stuck on at the end was the bit about prayer. But if you read Ephesians 6 very carefully, you'll find that all prayer is the climax of being a Christian soldier. It's the last weapon. It's the second of the weapon here, and it's the last item of the Christian armor. Now, you can see how many Christians don't want to become servants because it's costly. Washing the disciples' feet is a costly business. Being chained to Christ is a costly business. And they're not prepared to be the price. And so they draw back from service. And you can also see why lots of people who are Christian servants and who serve Christ draw back from becoming Christian soldiers. Because it is a costly thing to be a Christian soldier and to become a prayer warrior for Jesus Christ. May I go on a little bit long? I haven't got my watch.
Sorry, I
just tell me when you're bored and I'll take no notice. I haven't said anything about fruitfulness yet, which is very important, because we're not just called on to be saints, servants and soldiers in ourselves. Hopefully what we are will show, and what shows is the fruit. Now, the fruit of all this, the three dimensions of the death of Christ in us and our threefold vocation as Christians, shows in terms of fruit. Now, you know that in John 15, fruit is divided into four categories: fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and abiding fruit. Fascinating one, of course, is abiding fruit, because every Christian would like to think that when he dies, something that he's done for Christ will remain behind. I always think that life is rather like a sandy beach, you know, and you walk across the beach and you leave footprints in the sand. Now, it would be lovely to think that when you got to the end of the beach, you could look round and maybe see one or two footprints that the tide hadn't washed away. And you could then say, well, I'm off now to glory, but it's nice to know that something I've done for Christ will remain when I've gone. I think it must be a very desolating experience for any Christian to come to a deathbed and look back on a life of absolute emptiness and vacuity for Jesus Christ. Do you know Sankey's old hymn, Nothing But Leaves? If you've got a Sankey hymn book, one of the old Sankey hymn books, pick it up tonight and read the words. Nothing but leaves, the spirit grieves o'er years of wasted life. It's a hymn about Christians coming to glory, bringing nothing with them, just the fact that they're saved, getting into heaven by the skin of their teeth, but they have absolutely nothing to show for their Christian life. Now, I like to... You'll think we're obsessed with Newton, with acrostics in Scotland, but we're not. It's just patterns of truth are very, very helpful, you see, because they're skeletons, and you can always put flesh on the skeleton in your Christian life. These are just the bare bones of the Christian truth. The first fruit of the gospel in any Christian life should be nettle. That's to say, by nettle I mean spirit or Christian character. The only infallible sign that you are a Christian is that the character of Jesus Christ is seen in you. Do you ever sing a chorus, Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me? That's a nice old chorus, yes. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Metal. And that is the first fruit of the gospel in a Christian life. The lineaments or the outline of Jesus Christ growing up inside us. Second fruit is, of course, manpower, by which I mean sending your sons and your daughters into the work of Christ. How long have you been on the go here? How long have you been?
About 10 years.
Has anyone gone into the ministry from this fellowship? I know it's a bit difficult because you're a transient, you know, Casper's a transient sort of place, isn't it? There's quite a bit of coming and going. And I suppose it might be more difficult where there was a more established church, you know, where people were going to live all their lives there. Has anyone gone into the mission ministry from here yet? No? Anyone gone to the mission field? Any of you, any girls gone to the mission field from this fellowship?
We have a couple who's going to El Paso to work with the Navigators Ministry,
yes,
the Spanish-speaking population.
Yes, that's it.
Spent some time here.
Yes, uh-huh, uh-huh. In Scotland, we can testify to it that the only churches now that are producing men for the ministry and women for the mission field abroad are the evangelical churches. And it is one of the byproducts, it's one of the fruits of the preaching of the Word of God, that sooner or later parents consecrate their sons and their daughters to full-time Christian service. If I can give a word of testimony here, I was consecrated to the Lord's service before my father met my mother. It's by my grandmother. She was dying of cancer, actually, 1930. And of course, intestinal cancer in those days was a very distressing thing because they hadn't some modern techniques of surgery, and they just pumped people full of morphia, you see. And although she was a bit stupefied with morphia, you know, she had her wits. My mother gave up her career to go and look after grandmother and nurse her through the terminal illness. And grandmother almost had a kind of second sight, you know, in the way in which old Scottish people used to have. And she said, "Someday you will marry and you will beget a son who will preach the gospel." Now, I'm the fruit of that prayer and that prophecy. Sooner or later, where there is devotion to Jesus Christ, parents consecrate their children to the Lord's service and the Lord's work. Man power, or woman power, if you think I'm being chauvinist. And of course, I put this last because it is the least important. There is money. There is never any shortage of money where the Word of God and the Gospel of God are preached in their fullness, and where men lay hold on the dimensions of Christ's death and the dimensions of Christian service. There is never any need for special appeals. You just drop a hint and the money comes in. The collections keep the place going. And in fact, this is a testimony to the outside world. I can testify to this. People keep saying to me, "Oh, but you've got a rich congregation. They see we're the best givers in the presbytery, in the area." And we're not a rich congregation. We have many ordinary people. I suppose the richest people in the congregation would be some of the school teachers, because teachers are very well paid in Britain just now. They get very good salary. Yes, yes, welcome. You're having problems. But they would be the best paid people, you see. We have a lot of ordinary folk. People say, "Oh, but it's all very well for you. You've got people with money." We don't have people with money, but we do have people with hearts. See, your heart's on fire. There's absolutely no financial problem whatsoever. And it's a testimony to the worldly churches with far bigger numbers than yours, churches with hundreds of communicant members, that can scarcely make ends meet at the end of the year. They're struggling with sales of work and concerts and rummage sales, all sorts of sales of bric-a-brac and all the rubbish that people don't want in their own houses, they try to get rid of by selling to other people's houses, you see. That sort of thing. And they're frantically, you see, trying to keep the work of Christ alive, from week to week and month to month and year to year. It's absolutely hopeless. All they need to do is change people's hearts. That's the way to bring in money. So, and the last pattern of truth. How is it all brought about? Well, I started by speaking about the rediscovery of something old rather than the discovery of something new. And all that we've discovered in Scotland in the past 20 years is this. That we are under an obligation to preach the whole Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, evangelicals have always believed this with their heads, but they have not always done so in practice. Because in practice, there are vast areas of the Bible that are never touched on by Christians. Now, supposing these were the bits that were most needed for the people who could hear them. It takes the whole Word of God
to show us a whole Christ.
If you want people to see the whole of Jesus Christ, then you must preach the whole of Scripture, because the whole of Scripture is what Martin Luther used to call the swaddling bands of Christ. Just as they used to take babies and wrap them up in bandages and swaddle them. So Jesus Christ is swaddled in Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you want people to see the baby, you've got to take off the bandages. And if you want people to see Christ, you've got to open up the Scriptures. All the Scriptures, to show men all of Christ.
Unless you show men all of Christ,
they will never have a whole salvation. If you show men half of Christ, you are offering them half a salvation. If you offer them a quarter of Christ, you offer them a quarter of salvation. But if you want them to see the whole salvation that there is in Jesus Christ, you must teach them the whole Scriptures. It's this that I'm committed to, and it's this that Mr. Durham is committed to.
And we must show them the whole salvation.
Because if we don't, we will never make them whole men. Now, men today are falling to pieces. They're falling to pieces because society is falling to pieces. And society is falling to pieces because the world is falling to pieces. It's a fractured world. It is a splintered world. And men and women are splintered and broken and hurt and bruised and damaged. We will never make them whole again unless we show them the whole salvation. We will never show them the whole salvation until we show them a whole Christ. And we will never show them a whole Christ until we show them the whole Word of God. I tend to preach through books, but not slavishly. I was preaching through Genesis once and came to Genesis 10. On the Saturday, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. How on earth could anyone say anything about Genesis 10? So-and-so begat so-and-so and lived so many years, and he died and he begat so-and-so and lived so many years. The whole chapter. Well, I preached on it. I can't remember what I said. I preached on it. And a woman found Christ in the middle of it. And I said, how on earth could you find Christ in the middle of that mess? She said it was very easy. I could see that the life span was getting shorter. You know, the lives got shorter and shorter and shorter. As they moved away from the Garden of Eden, and from God, and from paradise, and from all the first joys and the happiness there in the garden, as men drifted away from Eden, they drifted away from God into the world of death and of darkness. And I saw myself drifting away from God, and I came to Christ. Christians had said to me, you can't preach Genesis 10. Who on earth would understand that? Well, she understood it and was saved. Or Hebrews. I preached through Hebrews, which is not an easy letter because it's a bit academic, but the argument is very close and tight. Screws are very tight in Hebrews. And a nice young chap was coming to church. He was a bit of a gangster, actually. He's yes, he can be a nice gangster. Surely, yes. He was selling stolen watches in Glasgow, up to the eye, stealing cars and all that kind of thing. But he was coming to church. The odd thing was his brother had just come to started as the organist. We were all praying that the brother would get saved at the organ, you see, because he was the clever one and the student and all that. Well, the brother never got saved, and he's not saved to this very day, although he sat under the same ministry. We were all praying for the brother. But along came the wee thug, this nice little thug. And people said, oh, Hebrews, this
he'll never understand Hebrews. You know, all this argument about Old Testament sacrifices and the ashes of a red heifer and all that kind of thing. Well, he got saved, you see. It's the law of the Lord that converts the soul, says the psalmist. The law, Psalm 19, the law of the Lord converts the soul, not gimmicks and cleverness. And he's in the ministry now. He's going to Czechoslovakia next month. We're still waiting on a visa. We've got to pray for a visa. The Czech embassy had his application for 5 weeks, which is a bit of a problem. But I think he will get it, because my application took 5 weeks last year to get to Czechoslovakia. We don't like ministers going in. So this was Alistair Malcolm. You see. I said, what on earth did you see of Christ in the letter to the Hebrews? He said his integrity. Can't you see Christ's integrity in the letter to the Hebrews? The sacrifices and the symbolism of the sacrifices, the blood and the salt standing for grace, and the fine flour standing for character, you know, and the oil standing for the Spirit, and the fire standing for acceptance. And he swallowed all of that, and with it he swallowed Jesus Christ. And he's a very fruitful servant of Christ tonight, just on the outskirts of Glasgow, in our most godless place, an old godless, mining, an absolutely dreadful place, that they have a wonderful prayer fellowship, and people have come to Christ, absolutely wonderful. It's the law of the Lord that converts the soul. All of it! You want men to see Christ? You must give them a whole scripture. If you don't give them a whole scripture, they'll never see a whole Christ. And if they don't see a whole Christ, they'll never see a whole salvation. And without a whole salvation, how on earth are they to become whole men? Amen.